That's it for now. Let's go ahead, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Today we're going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. Seeing as how this is the first Sunday of the month, we also have set aside some time at the conclusion of our study to participate in observing the Lord's Supper. And so, without further ado, let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us today. Will you please stand to your feet in honor of God and His Word? Our text today is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. The title of our message is Inspection Day. Inspection Day. Follow along as I read the word of the Lord for us today. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. It says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Verse 15, "And so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city." Verse 20 says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away.' And so Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, this wonderful morning, the privilege that we have to gather together in your presence. Holy Spirit, we pray that you just continue to be with us, Lord, that you'd continue to lead us in our time of worship as we transition from song into just submitting ourselves to your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak mightily to us. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, lead and guide us through your truth. And Father, we pray that you would use your word to accomplish the work that you set it forth to do. Lord, we pray that you would use it to mold and shape us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 11, which marked for us a very special day and event, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus' time had finally come. For years, Jesus had been saying, "My time has not yet come," or "My hour has not yet come." But all of that changed when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Jesus' act of entering in upon the back of a donkey with the people laying down their clothes and the palm branches, the people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," all pointed to Jesus' position as King of the Jews, as well as his position as the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed one from the line of David. This day was a very special day, a day that was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament, a day where Jesus presented himself as the Passover lamb the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. In fact, according to Old Testament law, prior to the Passover lamb being slaughtered at twilight on the 14th of Abib, or the month of Nisan, the Jews were first instructed to select their Passover lamb on the 10th of the month. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 declares, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. The lamb was to be without blemish, a male in its first year, and the people were instructed to keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill that Passover lamb at twilight, at the very end of the 14th, before the sun would set." Remember that the Jews, they would count their days from sunset to sunset. So twilight of the 14th would be the very, very end of the 14th, right before the sun would go down and begin the 15th. Now, that lamb was to stay with the family from the 10th of the month until the end of the 14th of the month. That time of nearly 5 days was meant to be a time of inspection according to Jewish tradition. During those days, the lamb was with you. You were to watch it. You were to keep it. You were to inspect it and care for it. You were to ensure that it indeed was a lamb that was free from any and all blemishes. It's interesting to consider, as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, he was presenting himself as the Passover lamb. And in the days that followed his triumphal entry, he would be inspected. He would be challenged and questioned by the religious authorities, inspected, if you will, to show that he was who he said he was, to show that he was free from blemish, that he was the sinless Son of God. And though throughout this week, Jesus will be inspected by the people, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and even by the Roman government officials, in our text today, Jesus is doing a little inspection of his own. For those of you who like to take notes and outline our text, I've broken our portion of Scripture up into three small sections. Okay, the first section, covering verses 12 through 14, highlights for us the tree being cursed. Okay, the tree being cursed. The second section, from verses 15 through 19, details for us the temple being cleansed. And then our third and final section, verses 20 through 26, it speaks of the teaching being communicated. Let's turn our attention towards this first section of our text, verses 12 through 14, dealing with the tree being cursed. Actually, take a look at verse 12, just the first part of verse 13 with me. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it." Okay, we'll pause right there. Our text starts out detailing for us that it was the next day. Okay, Jesus' triumphal entry is believed to have occurred on a Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, right? And so the next day would obviously be Monday. And so it's Monday morning here. Jesus and the disciples, they depart from Bethany, making their way toward Jerusalem. The end of verse 12 tells us that Jesus was hungry. Okay, evidently Jesus skipped breakfast that morning. Okay, it was maybe not the most important meal of the day after all. I don't know. But he was hungry. Okay. As they were making their way towards Jerusalem, Jesus saw from afar a fig tree having leaves, and so he went to the fig tree in hopes of finding some fruit to eat. Now, this is an important detail that is going to help us understand what's going on here. The fact that this fig tree has leaves is very significant, because fig trees begin to form their first crop of figs before the leaves actually appear. And so a tree with leaves all over it would be expected to have some sort of fruit on it. And so make sure you understand that. Let's continue our text to find out what Jesus discovers upon a closer look. Continuing in verse 13, it says, "When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Jesus arrived at the fig tree. And though it was full of leaves, okay, it did not have any figs on it. Nothing for him to eat. Mark tells us that it was actually not the season for figs. I actually was researching a whole bunch of stuff on figs this week. And like when they come and the harvest seasons and all that kind of stuff. Figs actually produce usually two crops per year. The first crop appears in spring on new shoots that grew since winter. The second crop develops in summer from flowers that bloomed in spring on the old wood from the previous season, if that makes sense. That's what they say, at least. The second crop, okay, is usually considered the main crop, okay, the best tasting crop, the sweetest crop. Again, the season for that would be summertime. And so when you say, oh, it's fig season, usually you're thinking summertime for fig season. Now, the timing in our text is just a few days away from the Passover, which usually falls during our month of April, okay, early spring. And so that's why Mark says, well, it wasn't really season for figs. But though it wasn't the traditional time for the best figs, okay, it would have been possible for a tree to have fruit from its first crop during springtime. And so I think it's that's important to note here. Okay, I think it's interesting to consider as well that the area that Jesus is traveling in and around was the city, if you remember last week, the city of Bethany and the city of Bethphage. Okay, now that city Bethphage is important. If you may remember last week, I told you what that name meant. Okay, the name Bethphage, the name of that village, it means house of unripe figs. Okay, or house of green figs. It would seem that this location that Jesus is traveling through was known for their early green figs. Okay, Bethphage was named house of the unripe fig or the green fig. And so I believe this probably added to Jesus' expectation for there to be fruit on the tree. The fact that there was an abundance of leaves and that the place was known for their young figs led Jesus to expect some sort of fruit to be on the tree. But Jesus found no fruit on the tree whatsoever. You see, it looked the part with all of its leaves, okay? This place was supposed to be known for their early figs, but yet there was nothing on the tree, no fruit. And in response to finding no fruit on the tree, Jesus cursed the fig tree, declaring, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And we're told that the disciples heard Jesus say this. This cursing of the fig tree is an interesting event that takes place. It's really the only time that Jesus does a miracle to destroy. Most all of his miracles you read through the Gospels, it's always to bring life, to bless, but yet now he uses his divine power to bring curse, and ultimately we'll see to wither away and to destroy. And so it's a very interesting event. Okay, it stands out amongst all the other events in that way. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Okay, was it simply an outburst of wrath because he was really hungry? Okay, and he was upset that the tree didn't have any fruit on it for him to eat? Okay, was Jesus just hangry? Okay, you guys know what hangry is, right? Okay, you get hungry, you get so hungry, it begins to play with your emotions, you start to just feel yourself getting angry because you aren't able to satisfy your hungry. That's hangry, right? It's a combination of hunger and anger, and you get hangry. Okay, I know some of you guys get hangry at times. Was that what was happening here? Was Jesus just upset because he was hungry? I don't think that's what's going on. I'm pretty positive that that is not what's going on here at all. I believe Jesus cursed this fig tree for two reasons. Okay, two reasons. One reason was so that Jesus could teach a lesson about fruit. Okay, the other reason was so that Jesus could teach a lesson on faith. Okay, fruit and faith. The lesson about faith, it comes later in our text in the third section. However, the lesson on fruit and fruitfulness is shown in the imagery here of the fig tree. Throughout Old Testament prophecies, the nation of Israel is depicted as a fig tree. Okay, the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, Hosea, Nahum, Micah, and Joel, they all speak symbolically of the nation of Israel as being like a fig tree. Okay, Jesus himself had previously used the fig tree as a picture of the nation of Israel in a parable recorded for us in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable about a certain man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and how he came seeking fruit on it but found none. 3 years in a row he came searching for this fruit. And the owner of the fig, he wanted to chop the fig tree, he wanted to chop the tree down, but the keeper of the vineyard asked the owner to give him one more year to see if it would produce fruit. And if it didn't, then he would go ahead and chop it down. I believe the interpretation to that parable is tied to the nation of Israel. For over 3 years, Jesus had been traveling through the land of Israel, searching for, looking for, expecting to find fruit. But he didn't find any. Especially within the religious leaders. And just like this tree, they looked the part. Outwardly, they showed all the right signs that would lead you to believe there would be fruit. You see, they went to the temple, they said their prayers, they made their offerings, they appeared to be followers of the law. And just as the area Jesus was in was known for their early figs, so too the nation was known for their unique standing in God. They were God's people. They were his chosen nation, the children of God. And yet, though they should have been known for their relationship with God, there's no fruit that points to a relationship with God. The fruitless fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. Jesus showed up on the scene and was expecting to find fruitful lives amongst God's people, but he didn't. Now, I want to let you know, you got to be careful, okay? Sometimes Bible pictures and Bible types don't always, are not universal, okay? And this isn't a complete picture of the nation of Israel, because as we'll see, the tree completely withered up and died, but the nation of Israel is not dead. We know that God is not done with the nation of Israel, so he still has a plan for Israel. Okay, read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. He still has a plan. They will eventually produce the type of fruit that Jesus was seeking after. So it's not a complete picture, but we do see a shadowing of a judgment against the nation of Israel for their fruitlessness. They looked the part. They had all the leaves. Everyone expected them to. They were known for their walk with the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, yet there wasn't the fruit in their lives. How does this apply to us? Okay. Well, we need to realize and we need to understand that God is still looking for and expecting fruit amongst his children. We need to make sure that we don't find ourselves in a similar position and condition as the nation of Israel. There are a lot of people in church today that look the part. Okay, they go to church on Sundays. They put an offering in the basket when it goes around. They know all the right things to say. They're fluent in Christianese. Okay, and they walk. You know, they put out that they talk. They walk like they are, but really, there's no fruit. You know, too many people are satisfied with simply being leafy. Looking the part, but not concerned with actually producing any sort of fruit. And the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is quite simply, are we being fruitful? Are we being fruitful, or are we just putting out a bunch of leaves? Jesus said there's only one way that we can be fruitful in our lives. He made it really simple, really easy. Okay, there's one way to do it. John chapter 15, Jesus declared, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, if we are to be fruitful, we must abide in Christ. We must remain united to Christ, connected to Him. We cannot produce fruit apart from Him. And so this morning, if you're not walking with the Lord, okay, if you're walking in sin, you will not, you cannot produce fruit. It's impossible. The only way that we can bear fruit is by abiding in Christ and remaining in Him and walking with Him. And so let's make sure that we stick to Jesus and we allow Him to produce the kind of fruit that He's looking for in our lives. Let's continue the second section of our text here today, the section dealing with the temple being cleansed. Take a look at verses 15 and 16. It says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. We'll pause there. Recall, if you will, if you're with us last week, at the end of our study, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and He went straight to the temple. And He simply observed all that was happening there in the outer temple. After making all of His observations, Jesus decided to return back to Bethany, for the hour was already late. Well, here in our text, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, and once again, Jesus heads straight to the temple, and he isn't happy, okay? He arrives on scene and He begins to clean house. Okay, He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. The cleansing of the temple that takes place here on Monday of the Passion Week was not the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. Early on, at the outset of His earthly ministry, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, just like He is now, and He did the same as He did right here. John's Gospel records for us the details. How the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. And as the disciples witnessed Jesus driving out people and animals alike and flipping over tables and tossing money all over the place, probably with their jaws down to the floor, okay, verse 17 tells us that they were reminded of the psalm that declares, zeal for Your house has eaten me up. Jesus had zeal for His Father's house. That word zeal, it means to have fervor of spirit or a fierceness of indignation. Jesus was immensely passionate about His Father's house and what should and shouldn't be happening there. And what He saw, we're told that it ate Him up. It reminded them of this Old Testament scripture. John chapter 2, Jesus accused the people of turning His Father's house into a house of merchandise. That word He used in the Greek is the word emporion. It's where we get the English word emporium. Okay, if you're older, you know about Builder's Emporium. Okay, nobody knows that store anymore. You know, but there used to be a store, Builder's Emporium. Okay, emporium, it's a place where commerce takes place, buying, selling. They had turned it into a huge marketplace. What sort of merchandise were they selling? It says they were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Why? Well, because those were the different types of animals that were used as offerings in worship. Now, some of you might be thinking, you're like, wait a second. You know, what's so bad with doing that? You know, the people were providing worshipers with a service, making available to them the animals that were needed for them to worship the Lord. You know, some of these people are traveling from really far away. You know, what a blessing for them to be able to come and not have to worry about it. Hey, we've got your oxen right here, or your lamb right here. You just buy it from us. Even the money changers were there to offer a service for those that had traveled from afar and they didn't have the proper temple currency that was expected in their giving. Okay, there was different types of currency, Roman currency, Greek currency, but there was a shekel as well, and they only took the shekel. And so if you came in with foreign money, you had to change it into the Tyrian shekel. Okay. Now, some Bible commentators suggest that Jesus was upset merely because these merchants were ripping off the people, that they were charging outrageous inflated prices for the sacrificial animals, and that the money changers were likewise taking advantage of people using a similarly inflated exchange rate. And while this is possible, and very likely, in fact, nowhere in the text do we read that they were ripping the people off with their prices or with unfair exchange rates. And I think also worth noting is that Jesus drove out both the buyers and the sellers. If he was doing this solely out of anger towards those ripping the worshipers off, why does Jesus drive them out as well? Why does he drive the buyers out? You know, they're the guys that are coming to worship, and if he's only mad at the people for charging outrageous rates, why would he run those people out of the temple as well? Let me suggest that there may have been something else going on there that caused Jesus to respond in such a manner. In both instances, there at the beginning of his ministry and at the conclusion of his earthly ministry here. You see, the Jews had made worshiping the Lord a matter of convenience. You know, no need to bring an offering, okay? You can just get one when you get to the temple. No need to have the proper temple currency, just exchange what you've got with the money changers. You don't need to think about anything. We've taken care of everything for you. Just come with your money and everything's going to be good. They had made the temple, the Father's house, into a place of convenience and consumerism, a place that yielded to the desires and the needs of the people. And that's what I think caused this indignation in our Lord. You see, the house of the Lord is not meant to be a place of convenience, but a place of sacrifice. Not a place for consumerism to thrive, but a place where the Lord would be lifted up and have preeminence, not the people. It's not about the people. It's about the Lord. And I fear for today's church and the consumerism mentality that permeates a great many of our churches today. And I pray that the Lord would keep us from falling into such a temptation. That we wouldn't allow this place to become a place of convenience. Okay, a place where we can come and not think a thing about the Lord and just have our needs met. Where what we want becomes more important than what the Lord wants. You know what? We need to be challenged. And we need to be stirred a little from time to time. You know, if you come here and you don't feel a little uncomfortable from time to time, you don't get challenged from time to time, you don't get shaken from time to time, you know what? I think there's something wrong with that. Jesus came in here and once again, he started cleaning house just as he did before. He drove people out. He flipped over tables and seats. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Basically, what that means is people were using the temple as a shortcut. You come down from the Mount of Olives, instead of having to go around the temple, you just cut right through it and get into the marketplace on the other side. Listen to what he says during this second cleansing of the temple. Verse 17, it says, "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Jesus accused them of turning his Father's house into a den of thieves. And that's where I think some commentators get the notion that the people were ripping people off in the temple. But the phrase "den of thieves" is actually a quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we're currently going through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and to rebuke the people for their insincere ways. You see, the people there in Jeremiah's day, they were committing all sorts of great sin. Idolatry was rampant. Okay? And then they would come to the temple nonchalantly, offering their sacrifices and thinking that they were delivered from their sins and that they can continue doing as they pleased. And that is when the Lord declared through Jeremiah, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it," says the Lord. And through Jeremiah, God's pouring out his heart to the people saying, "I'm not blind. Hey, you guys are coming here and you're offering these things, but I know what you're doing as soon as you leave." In this context, we see that a den of thieves isn't meant to single out those that steal as much as it is a description of a place where sinners felt comfortable, where sinners felt free from conviction or free from worry of judgment, a place where they thought they could get away with things. That's what a den of thieves is. It's this place of comfort. We can hang out here. We don't have to worry about getting busted. I believe Jesus is making the same connection. Sinners were coming to the temple in comfort and free from conviction, thinking that they could good as long as they just went through the motions. The act of cleansing the temple was an act of judgment upon the nation of Israel, just like the cursing of the fig tree. You see, in the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus judged the nation of Israel for their outward fruitlessness. They looked the part on the outside, but they had no fruit. You see, in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus judged the nation of Israel for their inward corruption. They had corrupted the temple and what it represented. They changed it from a place that was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves, a place of insincerity. The people were coming to the temple, but inwardly their hearts were detached. Their hearts weren't in it. They were simply going through the motions, doing what was necessary on the Sabbath so that they can go and live in sin the rest of the week. Jesus was not only seeking fruit in their lives, but he was seeking after sincere hearts. The temple was where sacrifices were brought and offered to the Lord. But the people had forgotten what David, the sweet psalmist, so clearly explained in Psalm chapter 51. In Psalm chapter 51, David wrote, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The temple became a place where people can come free from conviction, free from worry of being, you know, of judgment, okay? A place where they could be comfortable in their sin. Of all places, the temple should not be a place where you feel comfortable in your sin. A place where you feel free from conviction. Likewise, the church today should not be a place where people can come and hang out and feel comfortable living in their life of sin. The people of Jeremiah's days were doing all sorts of evil things throughout the week and then coming to the temple, going through the motions, thinking that going through the motions was sufficient, that it removed any guilt for the things that they had done throughout the week. And unfortunately, there are a great many people today that treat the church similarly. They live for the world and the things of the world Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday they come to church and somehow think that coming and going through the motions makes up for all that they did throughout the week. This place is intended to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place where we draw close to the Lord and we enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ. This isn't a place where we should come thinking, well, that as long as you come here and you go through the motions, you're good to go. God, help us if we ever become something like that here. When we enter into this place, may it be with sincerity. May it be that we anticipate and we expect to meet with and to hear from God himself. That we would be excited, not about meeting and seeing and hearing from our friends, but meeting and seeing and hearing from the Lord. The people that were insincere. And we need to make sure that we're not following in their footsteps. Let's wrap up this second section. Read with me verses 18 and 19. It says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." Instead of repenting from their evil ways, the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests, they sought how they might silence Jesus, how they could destroy him. Here these people are in the house of the Lord. Okay? And they are plotting and thinking of ways in which they could kill God's son. Don't let that escape your observations here. They did so out of fear. They feared his power and his sway over the people. You see, they were the ones that currently enjoyed the power and the sway over the people. They were the ones in control. And Jesus represented a potential loss of power, a potential loss of influence over the people, and the religious leaders were not going to surrender their control so easily. Verse 19 tells us that when evening had come, Jesus and his disciples once again left the city of Jerusalem, presumably heading back to the city of Bethany. This marks the end of the day, Monday. Let's take a look at our third and final section of our text, the section that highlights the teaching being communicated. The teaching being communicated. Read with me verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Remember back in our first section of our text this morning how I mentioned, I believe, Jesus cursed the fig tree for two reasons. One was as an object lesson on fruit. The other was for a lesson on faith. Here is where we get to that lesson on faith. In the morning, this would be the next day, obviously, Tuesday morning. Now we're tracking along the Passion Week. Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples, they once again are making their way back to Jerusalem. They seemingly are taking the same path they did the day before because they come across the same cursed fig tree again. When they came to it, they saw that the tree had miraculously already completely dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering Jesus' words spoken over the tree, was amazed and he pointed it out to Jesus. And the Lord had spoken a curse upon the tree, but Peter, he was amazed to see his word come to fruition so suddenly. You know, normally it would take, you know, if a tree was poisoned or killed, it would take quite some time for it to die, for it to just, the trees to fall, to wither away, okay, the limbs, excuse me. But this is the very next day. It's already dried up from the roots up. Okay, and a miraculous thing that takes place. Now, in Jesus' response, he's going to share a lesson on faith. Let's take a look at verse 22. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God.'" Okay, have faith in God. Jesus answered Peter, directed him to have faith in God. Our faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. You realize that? Our faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. Listen, faith alone does not save us. Okay? Now, before you want to stone me here, okay, let me explain. Faith alone does not save us. Because we can have faith and still not be saved. We can have faith that all roads lead to heaven, but that doesn't mean they do. And we can place our faith in false gods or idols, but they won't lead to salvation, but they would rather lead to damnation. Our faith must be in the right thing. Okay, or more specifically, the right being. Don't put faith in yourself. You will let yourself down. And don't put faith in me, because I will let you down. Okay? Don't put your faith in any man, for man, even with his best of intentions, will ultimately let you down. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ. Faith alone doesn't save, but faith alone in Christ alone does. We have to make sure that we're placing our faith in Jesus Christ and not some wishful thinking of our own making. Peter was blown away that the fig tree had already withered away and dried up from the roots, but Jesus simply pointed out that it all had to do with faith. Jesus spoke out in faith over the tree, and he believed God to honor the things that were offered in true faith to the Lord. Now, in the remaining verses, verses 23 through 26, Jesus develops this lesson on faith. And he highlights three different things that are involved in faith as it relates really to our prayer life. So let's take a look at it. Verses 23 through 26 says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Three things I want to point out here. Three things that are involved in faith as it relates to really our prayer life. Number one, it involves removing. Okay, removing. Removing what, you may ask? Our text tells us it involves removing mountains. Now, I believe Jesus is using a little hyperbole here. I don't know if we would ever really have the need to actually move physical mountains. In Jewish imagery, though, a mountain, it signifies something strong, something immovable, a great problem that stands in the way, some monumental obstacle that needs to be overcome. It's a mountain. Jesus is instructing Peter and the disciples to have faith in God. To have faith in God that he is bigger than the problems that they face. He's stronger than anything that they would, that we would come up against. I don't know what mountains you are facing. I don't know the exact details of your circumstances. What I do know, what I am absolutely confident of and certain of, is that no matter what mountains you are facing, God is bigger and God is able to handle it. We need to place our faith in him and watch him move mountains. I said that this lesson on faith involved three things. The first thing involved was removing. The second thing involved is receiving. Okay? Again, we might ask, receiving what? Well, our text in verse 24 states that we will receive whatever we ask for. Now, before we all jump to conclusions here, I want to caution you on a few things. There are people out there that subscribe to what is called the positive confession movement. That's a fancy way of describing what I call blab it and grab it, or name it and claim it. It's a type of view on scriptures. It's also referred to as the word faith movement. Some people attest, based on scriptures like this and others, that all we have to do is speak something forth, and if we believe it enough, that it will happen. There are a number of examples of Jesus saying similar things throughout the scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and through 8, Jesus states, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Matthew 18, verse 19, Jesus attests, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Jesus said in John 14, 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." However, okay, the scriptures are also filled with other words and exhortations about faith and prayer that we must keep in balance of our overall view on the subject matter. You see, we know that the scriptures speak of different reasons why our prayers don't always get answered the way that we desire. I, for one, am actually glad that God doesn't always answer my prayers the way I want him to, because my ways are far inferior to God's ways. And what I think is best oftentimes doesn't line up with what God knows is best. I honestly think that one of the worst things that God could do is answer all of our prayers and give us everything that we ask for. we'd all be a complete mess. Okay? We may think it'd be great, okay? But boy, we would get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we intend. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Request for things that we want for our own selfish pleasures will not be answered. Okay, speaking forth the shiny new red sports car, okay, isn't going to, and doing it in faith, okay, isn't going to get you behind the driver's wheel anytime soon. God doesn't affirm those types of prayers that are selfish and focused upon our own desires. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 states, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." You see, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want Him to because it isn't in accordance with His will for our lives or the lives of those who we may be interceding for. Our prayers must always be yielded to the will of God. Our prayers should often end with, "Nevertheless, as you will, Lord." Now, there are some that I've come across that think that type of prayer is a sign of a weak faith. That when we end our prayer with, you know, "As you will, Lord, we ask for this, but whatever your will is, God, we want that," that somehow it is evidence of a lack of faith in God to come through. And I would challenge anyone who tried to make such a claim. And what I would do is I would remind you how God in the flesh, Jesus, God's only Son, prayed while in the garden. He prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time, Jesus prayed, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus went away a third time and prayed using the same words. Let me ask you, was Jesus' faith in God weak? Was Jesus showing a lack of faith when he prayed, "Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. Whatever your will is, that's what we want, Lord. I'd like this, you know, but if not, whatever your will is." Was that a lack of faith on the Son of God's part? No, not at all. What's being demonstrated is not a lack of faith, but a submission to God, the Father's will, and His authority in Jesus' life. So Jesus is not offering some sort of blank check here, okay? So pump the brakes a little, okay? In regards to receiving whatever we ask. Our prayers must be in accordance with God's will. They can't be selfishly based upon our own desires and our own wants. When we pray in accordance to God's will, when we pray unselfishly, when we pray, you know, in accordance with what He desires, we do have a confidence that God hears and that God will work and that we will receive what we ask for. But don't take this as a blank check, okay? Back to our lesson on faith. This lesson on faith involves removing, receiving, and finally it involves releasing. Okay, releasing of what we may ask? Releasing of the charges of sin against others. Verses 25 and 26 detail for us the need for forgiveness. Okay, the need for us to release people from the guilt of perhaps wronging us or doing us harm. We need to be able to forgive people as we live out our faith. We are to forgive so that our Father in heaven may also forgive us our trespasses. Now, some of you guys may not have verse 26 in your Bible. Okay, if your Bible goes from verse 25 to 27, you're missing 26. Okay, and if that's you, you probably may notice some sort of notation in your Bible, maybe a little superscript or something that says, many of the manuscripts have verse 26 and it'll say it in there for you. Okay. This verse 26, it deals with a warning about what can happen to us if we do not forgive. And some say that this warning is connected to eternal life, that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us and we will not be saved. But let me tell you something, that is not the gospel message that we read throughout the scriptures. Okay? We are not saved by forgiving others. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so, this is not talking about our eternal standing. And if this isn't speaking about the forgiveness of sins connected with our eternal status, what is it talking about then? I believe it's talking about our daily sins that we are to ask forgiveness for. You see, when we came to faith in Christ, when we come to faith in Christ, He washes us and He cleanses us from all sin, past, present, future. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are seen as without sin by the Father because of what Christ did for us, taking our sins upon Him when He went to the cross. However, again, as I often say, I hope not to pop or burst your bubbles here. You and I, we're still sinners, okay? And we still sin each and every day. Now, the price, the penalty of those sins has already been dealt with. But we still need to, in faith, come to the Lord daily, confessing our sins, seeking God's forgiveness. That's one of the things He taught the disciples in His example of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. It's called oftentimes the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord gave it to them, and He says, hey, this is how you should pray. And it says in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we're not forgiving, what ends up happening? If we're not forgiving of our brothers or sisters, we end up hindering our own relationship with the Lord. And in so doing, we sabotage our own faith because our faith is connected to Christ. Our faith is in Christ. And if we are sabotaging our relationship with Christ because we won't forgive our brother or sister, then we're sabotaging our own faith. We're fighting against ourselves. Faith requires that we be forgiving so that our relationship with others and with the Lord are in good standing. Today, in our text, we noted how these final days Jesus was in Jerusalem was to be a time of inspection. The people were to be inspecting their Passover lambs to ensure that they were without blemish from the 10th to the 14th. They would stay with them. They'd be with them wherever they go. And they're inspecting, checking things out. Jesus came to the nation of Israel seeking to present Himself as the king, and as He did so, He was being tested. He was being inspected, if you will, by all the different people that He interacted with. Jesus was also doing some inspection of His own as well. He came to the nation of Israel seeking for and expecting fruit and faith, but all He found was outward fruitlessness and inward corruption. Today we're going to partake in observing the Lord's Supper. And I think it's such a fitting time as well. I always love when, you know, communion just kind of ties right into what God's saying and God's speaking to our hearts, to our lives. The act of communion is supposed to be connected with an inspection of our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 declares, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You see, communion is a time of remembrance where we look back upon the work of the cross and all that Christ did for us. But it's also meant to be a time of reflection, where we examine ourselves, where we make inspection of sorts, where we reflect upon our current walk with the Lord. Is it where it needs to be? Are there some things God's showing us where maybe we need to make some changes? And if need be, communion then can become a time of repentance, where we confess our sin and we repent, acknowledging the work God wants to do in our hearts. The worship team, Keegan and the worship team, they're going to come forward, and the ushers, they're going to distribute the communion elements. And I want to encourage you to take these next few moments to inspect your own life. Really, really to allow the Lord to inspect your life, to search your heart. That we would remember the work of the cross, that we would reflect upon our relationship with the Lord, and that we would repent. of anything that the Lord shows us that needs to change. I pray that we would stick true to the Scriptures, that we would take this time to examine ourselves and let the Lord search our hearts. After everyone's been served the communion elements, I'll come back up. I'll lead us in partaking of communion together as a family. Let's just spend some time with the Lord now, though, as the ushers distribute the elements. You receive them, and you just be in an attitude of prayer. You've been in an attitude of just reflection. Well, where are you at? Well, what's God doing in your heart and in your life today? Is there a need for repentance? Is there a need for change? Is God doing something, showing you something where He's saying, hey, I want to do a work here? And that part of your life that you've kind of left protected and hidden away, He's saying, I want to go there. I want to work in that area. Pray that you would allow Him to search your heart. And let this time be a time of just communion with Him.